Good morning, all. Good to see you all, hear your voices this morning, God's people. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. As most of you know, we're in the middle of a series in the book of Ephesians. Last week, we were looking at chapter 2, and in chapter 2, Paul makes a transition from talking about what God has done in us as individuals to the second half, where he starts talking about what God has done in us as a community, that he's forming this community of diverse people, and his time, Jew and Gentile, now becoming one new community through Christ's death on the cross. And this morning, he's going to continue talking about the community. So we'll be talking about ourselves as a community, and we'll be looking at what is one of the main purposes of this community that God has formed. So before I read this, let me ask you this morning, consider for yourself, how would you answer this question? What is the purpose of the church? You don't have to answer out loud, but think about that to yourselves. What's the purpose of the church? Obviously, more than one answer there, but what would you come up with? Why does the church exist? And as I thought about that question this week, what I realized is that probably very few churchgoers actually ask that question very often. What is the purpose of this church? And the question we may only ask ourselves is what's the church's purpose in my life? Right? Why does it exist for me? What's the role of the church in my own life? And I think there's two popular answers. The most popular answer is one we've talked about. It's the answer of the consumer. And the consumer is always asking the question, what can church do for me? Right? And so the idea is, my goal is to grow in my spiritual life, to grow closer to God, and the church community exists in order to help that goal, to provide relationships, to provide teaching, fellowship, all these things. The church exists in order to improve my spiritual life. In extreme circumstances, the posture is, I'm the audience, and the church is the actor or the performer that's supposed to meet my needs. And that's a really popular way that some people approach the church community. Now, another one is the achiever or the performer. And this person asks, not what can the church do for me, but what can I do for the church? Which is, I think, a better question. But this can still go wrong if it's too self-centered. The church can actually be a place where we serve, but in such a way that we're trying to demonstrate our own giftedness, our own achievements, our own righteousness to people. And in this case, the church becomes the audience, and I become the actor or the performer who's showing people just how great I am. And this is, of course, the temptation for people in full-time ministry, to think, what can I do for the church, right? Today we're going to look at what Paul says, and Paul, in this whole letter, he's retraining us to think bigger, to not ask the question, what can the church do for me, but what's the purpose of the church for me, but what is God's purpose for the church? Why does the church exist in God's mind? What is he doing with this new community? And we're going to see this morning that he's the main actor in this thing. And he's doing that before an audience that you will find, I think, rather surprising. So this morning we read chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. And Paul's just gotten finished talking about how God has brought Jew and Gentile together in Christ through the cross, and they're fellow citizens. They're part of the same family. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he goes on to say, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles," and what he wants to say is, "For this reason, I'm praying for you," okay? But he's not going to get to that until verse 14, when he says, "For this reason." So we get this really long digression, which Paul is fond of, and I'm really grateful that he took this digression, because it's an amazing passage. So, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," digression, "surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, and shares together in the members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am, literally, the leaster of all of God's people, less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent, his purpose, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So I want to begin, before I walk through this passage, by focusing in on this verse that just struck me this week. And it's verse 10, and it gets to this purpose, this intent that God had for the church. It's not the only purpose, but it's the purpose we're going to talk about this morning. Look at verse 10 again. His purpose was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Okay, so I want to give us an image this morning, and it's an image I'm borrowing from John Piper. And the image comes from this word manifold. When he says the manifold wisdom, that word literally refers to when you basically put a bunch of colors and you put them together in an embroidery or in a tapestry. It's this multicolored, diverse thing, okay? And here's the image. It's God as a great artist. Okay, I want you to picture God as a painter. We had Linda Lawler up here a second ago. She's an artist and painter. So God is a painter. So I want you to picture him, and he's in his, I don't know, his white painter's frock, whatever you would call that. And he's got this canvas on this easel, and he's got his palette of colors, and he's got all these colors. And he's painting this beautiful work of art, this masterpiece, this multicolored masterpiece. And what that thing is that he's painting is the church. It's this community of saved sinners from every nation, Jew and Gentile together, reconciled now to God and reconciled to each other and living out their life together in community. It's God's masterpiece, and God is the main actor. He's the artist. It's his painting. It's his masterpiece. It's his work of art. And the purpose of this work of art is to display his wisdom, to show his manifold wisdom, to show just how wise he really is. And who's the audience of the painting? Who in this verse, who's looking at the painting? Very surprising answer. You know who's looking? Supernatural beings. Okay? Take a look again at verse 10. He's making known his wisdom, as he says, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So there's two possibilities. He may be referring to demons there, to these angelic beings that fell and are now part of this world, and he's making his wisdom known to them. You think about Ephesians 6:12 at the end of this letter. He talks about that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Remember that? It's not against humans, but who's it against? It's against the rulers and authorities of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so it's partly, one option is that God is trying to make this known to evil spiritual forces to demonstrate his victory over them and show just how wise he is. The other option is he's simply talking about angels, good angels. And you look at like 1 Peter. And Peter describes what God has done in Jesus Christ in forming the church and how amazing it is. And then he adds this little tag. He goes, even angels long to look into these things. And it's this picture of angels kind of bending down and looking in to what God is doing, what he's doing in the world and how he's at work in the church community. And so I take it to mean both, and I'm not sure exactly which. But Paul is saying when God created the universe, he didn't just create material beings like you and I with bodies, but he also created these spiritual beings, angels. And we know that some of the angels fell, and you have angels and demons. And they exist. They're part of God's created reality just as we are. And I know to a modern mind, that might sound kind of superstitious, sounds a little hokey, like really, you really believe in all this stuff still? But Scripture consistently affirms the presence of these beings. And what's clear is that they probably know a lot more than us, but they don't know everything. They're still watching history unfold like we are, and they're getting insight into God's plans. And so the picture is this. You've got God, this artist, this amazing artist, and he's painted this beautiful work of art, this manifold work of art, and it is the church. And the watching world is watching this picture of the church. And the response is, wow, God is so wise. He is truly, his wisdom is displayed in what he's doing in the church community. So let me make this personal. God is painting Grace Fellowship Church, this group of people coming together. And his purpose is to show to the watching world, and I would say, you know, natural and supernatural, just how wise he really is by creating this group of people and what he's done through them. Now, I don't know about you, but my response to that verse this week was a little bit of cynicism, a little bit of surprise. And I had this conversation in my head, kind of with God, that went something like, really, God? Like, that's what you're using to display your wisdom? Are you being serious? This group of broken, messed up, ragtag group of people trying to do life together, that's what you're going to use? Have you stepped inside a church lately, God? Do you know what happens in churches? Do you see the half-heartedness that people bring to worshiping you? Do you see the gossip that goes on, the friction, all these things that go on? Have you looked at the history of the church, God? Have you seen what's gone over the last 2,000 years? And again, the division and the atrocities that have been committed in your name. Are you sure this is the thing you want to use? I could think of a lot of other things that you could use. I went for a jog this morning, and I was thinking, man, beautiful sunrise, Catalina's there, the water. This displays your wisdom, God. But then I have to step into this room and go, really? This? And I got to look at myself. This is what you're going to use? How can this be? How can this be this community be the thing that you're going to use to display your wisdom to the watching world? That's the question I want to ask. That's the question that this passage answers. And before we answer that question, we got to ask another question of this passage, which is, what does this mean that the church is what's this mystery that you're talking about in this passage, Paul? How is the church a mystery? So what I want to do is walk through this, ask, first of all, why is the church called a mystery in this passage? And then, in light of that, how does the church display God's wisdom? And then finally, what are the implications for us this morning? So, you ready to do that? All right. So, there we go. Let's ask this first question. Why is the church called a mystery? I don't know if you noticed that when I read it. Four times this word mystery pops up in this passage. Let me read verses 2-5 again for you. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. And reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So this word mystery, Paul uses it a little differently than we do today. We use mystery to talk about something that is maybe impossible to understand or unsolvable. You know, we will say, like, you know, how do we reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? I don't know. It's a mystery, right? That's how we use mystery. That's not how Paul uses it. He uses mystery simply to talk about something that was a secret for a long time, that wasn't made known, but then all of a sudden has been made known. And once it's made known, it's not impossible to comprehend. It was just something that was a secret. So look at verse 5. He says, this mystery, it was not made known to men in other generations. This was something that wasn't made known to people in other generations. In verse 9, the second half of verse 9, he says, this was a mystery which for ages past was kept hidden in God. So the idea is this. God had a secret, and he decided to keep this secret to himself for generations. He didn't tell his people, and we learned even the angels maybe didn't know about this secret. So back to our analogy, God was this painter, but he was painting this beautiful thing behind closed doors. And when he'd step away from the painting, he wouldn't just leave it out in the open, but he'd put like a veil over it, okay? Put a sheet over this painting. So he kept it secret. He kept it hidden to himself. Now, what is this secret we're talking about where Paul tells us in verse 6? Take a look at it. The mystery is that through the gospel, through the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, here it is. It's not hard to understand once you hear it. That through the gospel, the Gentiles are, and he's going to give us three together words. Notice that. Heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. He's saying, here's the mystery, that now Jew and Gentile have been brought together. They're united. They're one new people. And we saw this last week through the work of Christ. If you look at chapter 2, verse 15, he says his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, out of Jew and Gentile. The mystery is that now Jew and Gentile are brought together and they are one new people. Now, 2,000 years later, after this is written today, as we look at this, these words just don't have the punch they used to, right? And we go, of course, Jew and Gentile are brought together. I mean, what's the big deal? But when we miss the just how radical and how revolutionary these words would have been in Paul's original context. I mean, you've got these ancient enemies and all this, these centuries of hostility between Jew and Gentile now brought together into one new people. We looked at last week how God had chosen the Jews as his special people, but partly because of that and because of how the Jews chose to deal with that, that created these huge barriers between Jew and Gentile. And so Jews looked at Gentiles and said, we're God's people and you're not. We're cool and you're not. We're special and you're not. You are heathens. You are uncircumcised dogs was the phrase they like to use. And the Gentiles would look at the Jews and say, you guys are just weird. You're exclusive. You dress funny. You eat funny. You talk funny. You're just different. And they would not associate with one another. So centuries of hostility. And Paul is saying all along during that time, God was keeping this secret to himself. And that secret was to bring these ancient enemies together into one new body, so that they are heirs together and members together of one body, shares together in the promises of Christ. That's the mystery. That's the secret. And again, with hindsight, it's really easy to see for us 2,000 years later, but nobody saw that coming, okay? And just take my word for that. Nobody saw it coming. I mean, you look at the Old Testament, certainly there are hints that God wants to also do something with the Gentiles, that they're going to be blessed along with Israel, but nothing like a full orb description that these two groups are actually going to be brought together into one group through the death of God's Son. Nothing like that is made that explicit. And no one thought that when the Jewish Messiah came, well, what they thought was he would set up a kingdom for the Jews, which would mean free them, right, from their Gentile oppressors. They didn't think he's actually going to make us one with our Gentile oppressors, and he's going to do it through his death. Nobody would have ever guessed that. It was a mystery. It was a secret. And that's why Paul says this was made known by revelation, okay? And what revelation means is literally to unveil, to pull a curtain away and show you something. And that's what God did. Look again at verse 3. Paul says, this mystery was made known to me by revelation. And then in verse 5, he says, this mystery has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So we can think of times like when Paul was going to Damascus, right? And he was going to go kill more Christians. And he had this revelation from Jesus, from heaven. And Jesus said, you're going to be my servant, and you're going to preach to the Gentiles. So it wasn't something, you know, Paul wasn't studying his Bible going, you know, I think this is what God's doing. No, revelation, boom. From heaven, he has to make known what he's going to do. Or you think about what happened with Peter in Acts 10. He had this dream, and most of you remember the dream, but it's in this dream, he saw this sheet coming down from heaven, and there are all these impure animals like pigs that he was never supposed to eat as a good Jew, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, kill and eat. And what God was telling him is now all foods are clean and all peoples are clean. The Gentiles are clean now. And then he's told to go to this man's house named Cornelius, and he starts preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And before he even gets to the punchline, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And he's like, wow, well, what's to prevent them from being baptized? I mean, the Holy Spirit's already fallen on them. And it's just this, it's by revelation God shows him, this is something new I'm doing. It's not something you're going to figure out on your own. My Spirit just had to work in you. And so the picture again is God was at work, this beautiful painting, but nobody would have figured it out. And again, with hindsight, it seems like they would, but no one would have looked and go, I know what's behind that veil. I figured it out. God had to just remove that veil and show us Jew and Gentile together through Jesus Christ, one new people. And that is what God has done. He's created this the church as this multicolored, multicultural masterpiece. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, brought together in the purpose of his son. And it was a mystery, but it's now been made known. All right, so with that, I think that helps us understand and answer our original question. Okay, what ways does the church really show God's manifold wisdom? Well, it has to do with this mystery, with how God has worked in history in surprising ways, and has to do with this idea of Jew and Gentile and all peoples being brought together through Jesus Christ. All right, so are you still with me? Are you good? I've got about 5 more minutes of kind of theology and history, and then we're going to get to application. So stay with me, because this is kind of the key. So how does the church display God's wisdom? As I just said, it displays how he's worked in history and bringing Jew and Gentile together. So I want us to just step back for a second, think about the history of the world. We're going to do a history of the world in 30 seconds, okay? Think about the creation, again, the creation of Adam and Eve in the beginning. God creates us, and he creates us for a purpose, and one of those key purposes is for fellowship with him, relationship with him, and of course, relationship with each other. But Adam and Eve, you know, at the fall, and taking that fruit, instead of choose that relationship, they choose independence. They choose to go their own way, and the result is what I would call double alienation. Okay, double alienation. They're alienated from God, and they're alienated from one another. And you hear that double alienation beautifully in Adam's explanation for his sin. Remember, God says, why have you eaten? What have you done? And what does Adam say? He says, the woman that you gave me, she took it and she told me, okay? That's double alienation, right? Blame God and blame the woman all at once. That's what happened at the fall. And the history of our world is a story of double alienation, where these people that were created for fellowship with God, instead of chosen independence and have gone their own way, and God has allowed that to take place in a lot of ways, and this alienation from one another, where there's hostility, there's war, there's enmity, and we see that hostility most obviously exemplified in the hostility between Jew and Gentile, at least during Paul's time. And this is where the wisdom of God comes into play, because what God has done in sending his son is he's brought about what we would call a double reconciliation. A reconciliation between God and people, and a reconciliation between people and people. I want to read again chapter 2. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 14. I'm just going to read verse 14 through 16 again. Look at this double reconciliation through Christ. For he, this is referring to Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one. He's destroyed the barrier between them, the wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And here it is. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. So this idea of he has reconciled Jew and Gentile to each other by removing the barriers, and he's taken them as one new people and reconciled them to God by being the penalty for their sins to make peace with God. Double reconciliation. That is the wisdom of God. And I want you to put yourself in God's shoes for a second, okay? For some of you, that's really hard. Some of you, maybe that's easy. I don't know. But put yourself in God's shoes. What do you do with a people that you've created that are hell-bent on going their own way and fighting with each other? What do you do with that? Some of you parents, you have to deal with this. What do you do when you've got those 2 or 3 kids and they're throwing tantrums, they're fighting each other, they're fighting you? What do you do with that? How do you restore that? Well, watch what God does. Think again about what God does. Here's how he does it. God enters the world in the person of Jesus Christ. He becomes a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. And he lives this life. And for the most part, the world hates him. So much so, the world is so threatened that the world actually not only hates him, but goes on to kill him and execute him as a criminal. And I've always found it interesting that both Jews and Gentiles are responsible for his execution. Right? You've got the Jewish leadership that provokes this, but then you've got the Roman government that actually carries it out. And so you've got, at the cross, you have both Jew and Gentile looking at Jesus and mocking him and scorning him. You've got hostility between God and man and hostility between man and man. And here's the wisdom, as I see it. Here's the brilliance. Jesus can look at both of those, Jew and Gentile, on the cross and say, I'm going to take your hostility. I'm going to take your most evil act, which is to put me on this cross, and I'm going to use that. I'm going to use that very act to reconcile you to God and to each other. I'm going to take your hatred towards God and man, and that will be the very event that brings peace between you and God. And that will be the very event that brings peace between the two of you. Because on this cross, I'm abolishing the law with its regulations and commandments. All those barriers that got between you as Jew and Gentile, in your hostility towards me, I'm breaking down the barriers between you and you two and between you and God. Now that's brilliant. That is wisdom. It's the ability to take hostility and turn it on its head and use it for great redemption and salvation. And it's manifold wisdom. It's multicolored wisdom, because through it, God gathers a multicolored, various, diverse group of people and says, you are now one person in my son. And I did it through his death. That's how the church, that's how we display the wisdom of God to the world. We display God's amazing ability to reconcile sinful human beings to himself and to each other, against all odds, in the most surprising ways. So we look at the church today, and as I said at the beginning, we know that the church has all sorts of blemishes. We know the wrinkles and the scars. We know we're still a group of broken, messed up people who continue to make all sorts of mistakes every day and continue to hurt one another. But we show God's wisdom. The church shows God's wisdom by the very fact of its existence, by how he brought it about. And by, even through its brokenness, he continues to build it. And he continues to build his church in the midst of messy lives, broken lives. He continues to bring diverse people together into one body to figure out how do we live reconciled lives to each other and to God. Got this doubly reconciled community. And the demons look on, and they see God's wisdom in it, and they look on in disgust. And the angels look on, and they see the wisdom, and they celebrate, and they praise God for what they see. Make sense? So, what are the implications for us this morning? As you're sitting here, as you think about this. I think, as I was thinking about it, maybe the main one is just a perspective change on how we view the church community, and certainly how we engage the church community. And the perspective change is this: the church doesn't exist for me. It doesn't exist to meet my spiritual needs, or even for me to show how talented or gifted I am. But the church community exists for God. We're his masterpiece. We're his beautiful work of art. And the purpose of the church is to display his wisdom to the watching world, both natural and supernatural. So I think the question becomes not how can I get my needs met in this community, but how can we engage one another in such a way that we show the watching world just how wise God really was when he formed us. That's how we engage this community. And how do we do that? Well, I think most obviously we do it by living reconciled lives with each other, by loving each other, by serving each other, by putting up with each other, by being patient with each other, by just loving each other, by showing the watching world that God really was wise when he did this. He wasn't foolish. He wasn't being naive. He really was wise. And so we can practically live out that reconciliation and so display his wisdom all the more. And that is a huge privilege and obviously also a huge responsibility. The world is watching to see, was God wise or not when he formed this community? And we have the opportunity to demonstrate he was wise. So as you consider that, I'd invite you just to consider, where does your perspective on church need to change or to maybe grow in light of God's purpose for this community? And I thought of just a couple. One, maybe your perspective on your relationships in this community need to change. And maybe you think of this as a place where you're trying so hard to get your own relational needs met. And so you're watching people become closer friends, and you're wanting to be a part of certain groups, and you feel slightly excluded from that, or you know, you feel the insecurity of social relationships, and you're thinking, I want to be a part of, this is where I want to get my spiritual needs met. And that's a natural thing. But maybe we just need to step back and go, how can I engage people? How can I just love people? How can I engage people in such a way that this community together displays God's wisdom, not just meets my needs? I mean, that's one way. Maybe you need to approach Sunday morning differently. Maybe you come and you think of Sunday morning as this is my spiritual juice boost, right, for the day. I'm gonna get my hit, and I'm gonna get my spiritual hit of worship, and I'm gonna go out. And of course, there's a part of that that's true, but maybe you need to think, no, how can I engage this community on a Sunday morning in such a way that God's wisdom is on display? Of course, what I said last week, maybe ask yourself, what are the barriers that I'm still putting up between me and other people in this community? And how can I lean into those relationships and forgive and ask for forgiveness and seek reconciliation? There's certainly that's an important one. Maybe it's thinking, where is God calling me to serve in this community? Where am I supposed to step into something and use my gifts, again, to be a part of a community that's demonstrating God's wisdom to the world? Or maybe, and this is one I had to, think about in light of my comments today, maybe you've just been really cynical about the church. And, the church is a very easy target for cynicism, right? And if you're not cynical, just get involved in leadership and you'll find some cynicism. But maybe you've fallen into a cynicism. And maybe you need to be reminded, you need to look at this community, straight in the face and acknowledge its limitations, its problems, its brokenness, but say, remarkably, this is the bride of Christ. God is building his kingdom through this community. And you need to move beyond that cynicism to a real posture that still says, I'm going to engage and I'm going to serve. And I know I'm not going to pretend that it's anything else than what it is, but I'm gonna lean in. I want to leave us, as you consider what your response might be today, I want to leave us with the example of Paul in this passage and how he chose to engage the community. And I want to just say two brief things, and I'll be done. The first thing I notice in this passage is he sees his service to the church community not as a burden, but as a gracious privilege. Look what he says. He mentions the word grace a lot in this passage. Look at verse 2. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. And then skip down to verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. And then he goes on to preach the gospel to Gentiles and to make known to all what's going on in the church. Paul had this profound sense that he was, as I said earlier, he was the leaster. He made up a word there. He's the leaster of God's people, less than the least. He was a guy who had persecuted the church. He was so unworthy. And he had this powerful sense of God's grace in his life that had brought him into this role that he was to play in the church. And as I was thinking about the way he uses grace in this passage, I realized he uses the word grace in a much broader way than we sometimes use it. We usually use grace in the sense of grace is what you get when you've messed up, right? When you blow it, grace is the thing that God gives you, which is true. But in this passage, grace is also the thing that pulls you into God's larger purposes, into God's community, and actually gives you a role within that community. That itself, being given a responsibility and a role in the community, Paul sees as an act of God's grace. And so as we consider, what is my role in this community, we do that not with a sense of burden, but a sense of, it's God's grace that allows me to be part of this beautiful picture that he's painting. That's a privilege. That's a responsibility, but it's a gracious privilege. And then the last thing, and I'll close with this, is I think because he experiences that as a gracious privilege, he's willing to sacrifice so much for the sake of God's bride, his church. And I see this in the first and last verse of this passage. Look at the first verse. We forget this as we read Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, look at how he refers to himself, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. We forget he's writing all these joyful words from a dark prison cell in Rome. And he's in a prison because he's been preaching a message of reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, and he's put in prison by unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. But he goes on at the end, and you look at the last verse. He says, I ask you, Ephesians, don't be discouraged because of my sufferings, which are for your glory. He says, I'm perfectly happy to be in jail, to play my part in this beautiful picture that God is weaving, because it's a gracious privilege. So let's, as we consider our own role, let's end with that picture of Paul, as seen as this gracious privilege that we're willing to sacrifice, to be about this manifold picture, this multicolored community that displays God's wisdom to the watching world. Let's pray. Well, Father, you are wise, and your thoughts are so far above our thoughts. Your ways are so far above our ways. And we see your wisdom in so many ways. We see it in your creation, certainly on days like this. We see it in how you've weaved history. And today, give us eyes to see your wisdom in this community, that even in the midst of our broken relationships, our own broken lives, you have done something so brilliant, which is use our very hostility to break down the walls between us and between us and you. You've done it through the death of your Son. And so we are so grateful for that old rugged cross this morning and how we've been formed into one new community. I pray that your Spirit would be at work in us this week to consider, how do you want us to engage this community, which is your community, and give us the grace to step into whatever that is for us. And as we do that, we pray that we'd bless one another, but more importantly, that we would bless you and show the supernatural beings and the world that's watching just how wise and brilliant you really are. Pray all these things because of Christ's work on the cross, and in his name, amen.